Today, we're going to begin by looking at 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Notice, he began reigning in the third year of Hoshea. That means that the northern kingdom has not fallen yet at the hands of Assyria. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years. You can see that in verse 2. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. His character was such that he did what was right, like his father David. He removed the high places and images, and he destroyed Moses' bronze snake. Now notice what was happening. Here was something that had been made at God's direction that was very useful and very important in its time in the Old Testament wilderness experience. When they had been bitten by snakes for their evil behavior, God said, put this bronze snake on a pole, and whoever looks at that snake will live. And so it was a very important thing. But like is so often, people take something that was good and right at one time and then twist it into something that was evil. And you can see that this new king, Hezekiah, had enough spiritual insight that he realized this thing needed to be gotten rid of. Even though it was useful at one time, he had spiritual insight and he knew that it had to be eliminated. So, he destroyed it. Verse 5, he trusted the Lord more than all the kings of Judah who were before him or after him. And verse 6, he kept the Lord's commands. Now, this is an overall summary of Hezekiah's reign. But to see more about it, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. The first two verses are very similar. But then when you get to verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Notice, we're getting some detail here on how he followed God. It was actually in the first month of his reign that he did this. Now, it is obvious that he was clearly walking with the Lord before he ascended on the throne. And so he immediately moves to set the temple worship straight. What was going on there? Well, he's going to deal with the public worship system. And notice he renews the temple worship. He says, verse 3, he opened the doors of the temple. In other words, the doors had been shut. There wasn't a place for the people to go to the temple and worship like they were supposed to. Then verse 4, he commanded the priests and Levites to sanctify themselves and the temple. And he told them, our fathers have transgressed. They have forsaken God. They've shut the doors. They put out the lamps. They haven't burned incense or offerings to him. Now notice what he's doing. He is destroying what his own father had been doing. His own father, wicked Ahaz, had been doing all kinds of bad things. And you may need to review that if you've forgotten. You can look at the earlier chapters of Kings and Chronicles. And he is undoing what his wicked father had set in motion. He says, make a covenant with the Lord And then in verses 12 through 15, the Levites did the work. And verse 16, the priests cleaned the inner sanctuary and brought the debris to Kidron. Now, what was that debris? It doesn't say. But from the ordinary operation of what was inside the temple, there shouldn't have been lots of debris in there. And then, there is detailed musical praise according to David, Gad, and Nathan. What does that mean? Those men were dead for a long time. In other words, they were going back to the very things that were in operation back in the days of David, who emphasized music and the Psalms. And then they made significant animal sacrifices. And you notice in verse 34, the priests were too few to skin them all, and so the Levites helped. There was so much sacrificial work to do. Interestingly enough, the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Now you can see that happening many times in situations. Some of the higher levels of the society are not doing what they really should be doing, and some of the lower levels get busy and start doing it. And then, verse 36, the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place suddenly. Now, how did that happen? It is because the king took leadership in what was right. You see, so often there needs to be somebody that's willing to stand up for what is right. It's amazing how many people will try to promote things that are wrong. And if there's nobody standing up for what is right, people are like sheep. They just keep sort of following the flow, just keep doing like they've been doing. But go on down to chapter 30 in Chronicles, and you find something else. Verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now remember, there had been a division of the kingdom years ago, and Jeroboam had set up these false calves in Dan and Bethel and said to his people, it's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem, just worship here. And now Hezekiah is spiritual enough that he says, these Israelites should be invited to come to this Passover. Verse 2, for the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Now wait a minute, when is the Passover supposed to be kept? It's supposed to be kept in the first month. But the next verse explains something about this. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. So they realized that if they were to have a Passover and be strict about the exact month it was supposed to be in, they'd have to wait 11 more months before they could even have one. And so they felt, evidently, that it was better to go ahead and have one now. Who knows how long it had been since they'd actually had a Passover. Verse 4. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Beersheba is the southern part of the kingdom of Judah, and Dan is the far north of the kingdom of Israel. In other words, it's all through the land, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So, verse 6, then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Now, when is this? This is right at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Remember, he began reigning at the third year of Hoshea, king of Israel, which means that the crushing attack by the Assyrians against Samaria had not yet occurred. This is before Israel was crushed, like we saw in an earlier chapter of 2 Kings. And so they have not been totally crushed, but there were depredations by the kings of Assyria against the northern kingdom, at certain points, and so some people would have experienced the pressure. And so he says there, then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So you see, God is giving the northern kingdom one last chance for repentance. What happened? So the runners, verse 10, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So you see what happened there. The vast majority in the northern kingdom just mocked them, but there were individuals here and there who paid attention, humbled themselves, and came to Jerusalem. Now, verses 18 to 20, many of the people from the northern kingdom had not properly sanctified themselves, but they ate the Passover anyway. Now, again, that wouldn't have been right according to the details of the Passover law. But notice what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah prayed for them, and God healed them. You can see that their disobedience in terms of the details produced a loss. In other words, they were began to getting sick or getting judged in some way. And Hezekiah prayed for God's intervention and God healed them. So verses 22 to 23, they kept the feast not only 7 days, but an additional 7 days. And they had huge offerings, as you keep reading. And there is great joy. Notice there in verses 25 to 26, they're sojourners from the northern kingdom and from Judah. There's great joy in Jerusalem because nothing like this was done since the days of Solomon. And then what happened? It says that the prayers of the priests and Levites ascended up to heaven. In other words, God answered their prayers. Now, when you get to the end of the chapter, you see that in verse 27, the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. So God is pouring out his blessing. And that brings you right into chapter 31. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. Now notice that when you get to this part, that all Israel went out and destroyed the false worship places. They instituted proper worship procedures. Why did they do that? Because there was a revival as they were keeping the commandments of the Lord and worshiping him. And then the remainder of the chapter, which we aren't going to read right now, but it talks about how he instituted proper religious procedures. Now, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. We'd been reading in the early verses of the chapter, and then you see how the Lord's intervention in verses 7 and 8, God prospered Hezekiah in everything he did. He rebelled against Assyria and didn't serve him. He refused to serve Assyria. That's a contrast to Ahaz, his father. If you want to glance sometime at 2 Kings 16, verse 6, Ahaz said to the king of Assyria, "I am your servant." And Ahaz said that not when Assyria was threatening him, but he said that inviting Assyria to attack the northern kingdom so that Ahaz could have relief. So you see the totally different mindset that this son has compared to his father. I suspect it was largely due to his mother. Verse 8, he subdued the Philistines. Now, verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So here comes the attack that's going to crush the northern kingdom. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hela and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So, notice that in Hezekiah's fourth year, Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked Samaria, and Samaria fell in 3 years. That was the end of the northern kingdom. The overflowing river had overwhelmed Israel. Remember Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, where the prophecy was, this overflowing river is going to come. And the reason was they had refused to obey God, they had transgressed the covenant, and they would neither hear nor do what God had commanded. Now you might raise this question. Why are these details repeated here when they had just been given in chapter 17? And I think the answer is that it helps emphasize the exemplary character of Hezekiah in the midst of very frightening circumstances. Assyria, this mighty river, the great rapacious bird, according to Isaiah 8, verse 7 and 8, is coming. And he trusted in God, none like him of all the kings of Judah before or since, in verse 5. You see, some people would have said, well, it's a good idea to resort to some false gods to get some help from them. Now, of course, they wouldn't call them false gods, but other gods. I mean, sure, we'll follow Jehovah, and we will obey him, and we will pray to him and ask him to help us, but we should maybe get some other help in addition to that. And Hezekiah did not do that. That brings us to verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now notice, disaster came in spite of the faith that he had had, and in spite of his faithfulness. This Assyrian attack took all the fortified cities of Judah. It took the principal cities of Judah and controlled them by Assyria, which means Jerusalem is next. Now remember, the passage in Isaiah said, it'll come even to the neck. So that's quite a picture. Now here's a question. Why didn't God reward Hezekiah for all his faithfulness? I mean, when he got the kingdom, first month, he straightened out the temple situation and he did this and this and this, all these wonderful things, and sent emissaries up to the northern kingdom, inviting them to come and worship the Lord. Why did not God reward Hezekiah for that? Well, the answer is God did reward Hezekiah for that, because it talks about the things that God had done. But simply because you live by faith and do what God says, that will not shield you from all possible problems. You see, we tend to think that way. Well, if I really serve God, then he will keep this and this and this and this from happening. I shall live happily ever after. You see, faith does not shield the believer from the disasters of life. Otherwise, we would tend to view faith as a magic potion. Just take some of this and nothing is going to trouble you. In fact, that's how many people think about faith. For example, a man's wife gets cancer. And so he prays earnestly that God will heal her. And she dies. And he says, baloney with all this. I'm never praying again. Or maybe a woman is faithfully serving the Lord and her husband suddenly plunges into adultery. And so then she abandons faith and says, forget it. Now, the lesson from this account is you can be a faithful king. You can correct errors that have been set in place for hundreds of years. And yet, this Assyrian threat, this Assyrian king will come against you, not just the apostates in the north. And what does he do? He devastates your land. He takes some of your people captive. He's ready to capture you and to impale you on a stake outside the city. Remember how the Assyrians loved to do? If you didn't capitulate to them, then once they captured the city, they'd take the leaders and impale them alive on stakes and then walk around the next city with those guys writhing in pain. And they're saying, you know what, buddy? If you don't give in to us, this is what we'll do to you. Big pressure point. Second lesson we need to learn here is, even though Hezekiah was a man of faith, faith sometimes wavers in adversity. There are times that when the adversity gets big, a person's faith wavers. For example, Abraham was a man of faith. But at one point, he took Hagar on the advice of his wife. His faith wavered at that point. And Hezekiah had a failure of faith here. He sent to the Assyrian king at Lachish. That was a Judean fortified city. That was a city that fell. He said, I have done wrong. I'll pay tribute. And the king, he wanted to get lots of tribute. Great. Okay, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. What did Hezekiah do? He gave all the silver in the house of the Lord. Doesn't sound good, does it? He gave all the silver in the king's house, verse 15. He stripped the gold from the temple doors and pillars, verse 16. Now, there's no evidence that he did this at God's prompting. Somebody might say, well, doesn't this contradict verses 1 to 8? Remember, verses 1 to 8 are a summary of his life. It's the overall action of his life. And sometimes people with genuine faith and genuine godly practice waver in their faith. Well, guess what? Verse 17 and following. It didn't satisfy Sennacherib anyway. A lesson here is, it is not profitable to make deals with Assyria. Some years ago, a church leader told me that I could be a part of their church movement if I would be willing to give up my ministry for 3 years. And then we'll see what to do with you. Well, what should I do about that? The answer was, I couldn't stop what the Lord had given me to do in order to pay tribute to that man. You see, Hezekiah thought, okay, it's getting too close, it's getting too tight, I'll just pay Sennacherib, and then the pressure will be gone. But guess what? The pressure wasn't gone. Sennacherib came anyway. And so, verses 17 to 25, you have Sennacherib threatening Jerusalem. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaras, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Now notice what Sennacherib does here. He questions their confidence, their plans and power for war. Verse 20a, do you think that you can make plans and power for war? Now to learn more about that, I want you to turn back to 2 Chronicles and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 to 8. This gives us a little more detail. After these deeds of faithfulness, in other words, the things that Chronicles has been telling you about, how Hezekiah had given these wonderful reforms, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now notice that he is making preparations of military nature, but he's also encouraging the people spiritually and saying, our real strength is in the Lord. But I want you to see another picture in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, we'll start reading in verse 7. And it's hard to know exactly what event this is referring to at first. If you look back and compare earlier chapters, it's talking about various nations. And then it says here in verse 7, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. In verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David. So there's something going on in relation to Judah. And if you go on down further toward the end, verse 15, it talks about, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. And you remember, in the account in Kings, there was this Shebna. This fellow in a crisis is hewing out for himself a sepulcher. And God says, I'm going to throw you away violently and toss you out. And then verse 20, it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And remember that that man is also in the account in Kings. And what he says he's going to do to him. And he talks about the key to the house of David in verse 22 and so forth. So if we go back to verse 7 and 8, You find the protection of Judah removed. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David that was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. That sounds like they're doing something with the water supply, which we read about in Chronicles, remember? You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. In other words, there are houses that are close to the wall, so you break those down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding the sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, that gives you a different kind of picture, doesn't it? And so I'm not sure exactly where to put all those things together, but you can see that there are connections at various places that should get us to thinking about it. So on the one hand, it looks like Hezekiah was giving some very good advice, and certainly it was right for him to make physical preparations for a battle if that's what was going to happen. At the same time, he was, in a certain sense, trusting in the Lord. And maybe the people, instead of really responding to that, were just saying, well, you know, we're going to die anyway, so let's just live it up while we can. It's hard to know exactly what all is going on here. So I'm just throwing that out for you to contemplate some more. One of the things we have to be sure of is this. We need to beware of efforts that are a substitute for faith rather than an expression of faith. You see, it's possible to have efforts that are a substitute for faith instead of efforts that are an expression of faith. So, going back to 2 Kings, you find that this commander says Egypt is worthless and will actually damage anybody that tries to get help from Egypt. Well, that was certainly a true statement. It was a constant temptation for the Israelites to trust in Egypt instead of trusting in God. And you know, it's sadly true that sometimes unbelievers actually teach us that what we were trusting in was actually flimsy and worthless. And then he's also raising questions about the Lord our God, verse 22. I mean, didn't Hezekiah take his high places away? You see, he didn't really understand that Hezekiah is actually making reforms so that the true God is being worshipped more appropriately. He didn't understand that. And that's typical of unbelievers. The actions of believers are going to be totally misconstrued. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So some of those kind of things are going to happen. But it's also possible that this Rabshakeh understood politics. I mean, maybe he understood from various intelligence sources that he had that some in Judah would not have appreciated that all those high places were taken away and so on. And so he's trying to drive a wedge between the people and their leader. This Rabshakeh is very confident of his power. He is offering them 2,000 horses, verse 23, a scornful comment. In other words, if you can even find people among your people that have the skill it takes to ride these horses into battle, I'll give you 2,000 and you won't even be able to do it. You wouldn't even be able to repel the least captain that we've got. You see, we've got our trained horses and we've got our trained men, and they knew how to do this. And even if you had the horses, you wouldn't know how. And then in addition, verse 25, he claims that even your own God has told me to go up and destroy your land. Was he telling the truth? We don't know. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. We don't know. But he makes the claim anyway. He's trying to frighten the people. Well, the leaders, as you remember, they said, please speak to your servants in Aramaic because we understand it. Don't speak in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. In other words, we don't want the people to be troubled by the stuff you're saying. I mean, of course, that's what the Rabshakeh would have understood by that. And he doesn't comply with him at all because he wants to trouble the people. In fact, what he says is very graphic, and some modern translations water it down so it doesn't sound quite so bad. He says, verse 27, as my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. That's what's really going on there. So, I mean, he's saying it in very graphic terms. So, the king, if you notice, there's an inclusio down toward the bottom of the chapter that connects with this. The king tells the people not to answer a word. And the leaders go back to the king in mourning, verse 37. So notice a theme that is occurring in this paragraph. The theme is, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not deliver you, verse 29. Don't let him make you trust in the Lord, verse 30. Don't listen to Hezekiah, verse 31. Now I want you to see a little chiasm here. If you glance at verse 30b, the idea there is the Lord will deliver us. And then you glance down at verse 32d, again the idea is the Lord will deliver us. Then go up near the top, verse 31a, do not listen to Hezekiah. Go down near the bottom, verse 32c, do not listen to Hezekiah. And then right in the middle, verse 31, B, make peace and eat plenty right now. Until, verse 32A, until I take you away to a land of plentifully good food. So what's the focus? Do what I say and you will reap physical ease. I mean, just think how much better this diet is than the one I'm going to give you. If you do what I say, well, you can keep eating these good things off the land, and then when I take you to a new place that I'm going to take you to, there's good things there. You can have all that good stuff to eat. But if you don't do what I say, what am I going to give you to eat? Your own dung and your own urine. That doesn't sound like a very fun diet. And, you know, I will relocate you, but that won't be so bad. That'll actually be enjoyable. I'll take you to a good place. You know, those who are evil provide enticing words so that you can compromise what is really right, so that you can get ease from trouble that looks like it's looming on the horizon. It's so easy to think, here's this trouble. If I do this little squirmy thing, then it'll help me out and I won't have all this trouble and I can live happily ever after. Notice also that he attempted to destroy the allegiance the people had to Hezekiah. He never includes the title of king when he speaks of Hezekiah. Notice the beginning of his speech. It says in verse 19, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. You see the contrast? He calls his own king, the great king, the king of Assyria. But he always speaks of just Hezekiah. So he says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He warns against trusting what Hezekiah says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, verse 29a. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust the Lord, verse 30a. Don't listen to Hezekiah, verse 31a. Don't listen to Hezekiah lest he mislead you, verse 32. In other words, he's trying to discredit Hezekiah. You don't want to listen to him. Don't bother. What he's going to say isn't going to help you. It's going to cause you all kinds of trouble. And then he gives some logic to all this. He goes on in verses 33 to 35 and talks about history. He says, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hinna and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, notice that a key word in this passage is deliver. It recurs repeatedly. Verse 29, verse 30, verse 32, verse 33, verse 34, and twice in verse 35. Deliver, deliver, deliver. It's emphasized. And notice that he has irrefutable facts to support his position. But there is a huge error he's making. Verse 35b. He thinks that Jehovah is just another deity like all the rest of those deities. When he said that, he crossed the line. Unknowingly, he had invited disaster from a powerful God of a powerless kingdom. You see, these other kingdoms weren't that powerful, and their gods were not powerful either. So no wonder the Assyrian steamroller could just roll right over them. But when he said that about the God of heaven, oh, that's a different story. Because remember, this powerful God of this powerless kingdom, he's the one before whom all nations are as a drop of a bucket and counted as the small dust of the balance. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. You know, words have consequences. Especially public words have consequences. Many people think that they can just say stuff, and if it isn't right, then they'll say, oh, sorry. And that puts it all back. It does not. These words that he had tremendous consequences. He was hoping that they would intimidate the people totally. And the fact of the matter is, because they were a blasphemy against God of heaven, then the tide changed. Now, likely the Rabshakeh expected a response, but there was none. The crowd was silent. You might say, well, why did they have such respect for the king? Well, there had been a great revival that he had led, and they had experienced revival, and they had seen God's blessing. And so, when the king said, don't answer them a word, they didn't answer. And the delegation from the king walked away. But when they went to the king, they went with their robes torn. In other words, it's a day of bleak darkness. Now, how would you like that to be your prospect? You've tried to pay off the king of Assyria. You took the treasure out of the house of the Lord. You took the treasure out of the king's house. You stripped the gold off the doors that you'd put on there earlier and gave it to him, and now he still comes. What a terrible day of sadness. So, for next time, study chapter 19 and also study the companion chapters in 2 Chronicles and Isaiah 36, 37, long in there. I'm not going to give you all the details, but you know sort of how to find them. And as you do that, you begin to get a perspective of what's going on and what we should learn about. And also, I want you to study this. Remember that this event regarding Sennacherib, where he blasphemed God, and then we know what happened. We're not going to talk about that right now, but we know what happened. That event is described in Kings and in Chronicles and in Isaiah. Why is it described so often? It must be very important. So give thought to that question. Why is this event so important that God has it depicted three times in his word? Remember, these stories are not just stories. They are accounts of how God moves in history. And so we should be able to learn from these things and understand God's ways and understand what happens when people spurn God's ways.